I bring you a mystery. The mystery of divinity, of the sacred, of God. I bring you a mystery, the mystery of the Trinity. Three in one and one in three, I bring you a mystery. Vexing and unfathomable, inscrutable and impenetrable, ineffable God. Here is my advice. If you are determined, as you seem to be, to hang around Christians and wander into churches and loiter in sanctuaries, then get used to mystery. Get used to mystery, get used to uncertainty, get used to enigma, to paradox and conundrum, get used to not knowing and get used to unknowing. Get used to wonder and to awe. This morning you will be treated to, or perhaps accosted by, a triad of reflections, a triptych of talks, three sermonettes on the mystery of God, on that which by definition cannot be named, contained, or known. And if we do our jobs well, by the time we are done, you will be none the wiser. But perhaps you will be willing to accommodate to uncertainty and adapt to an eternity of wonderment, of not knowing, and even of unknowing. The Trinity is a threesome, a community of love, a triad of creative energies, a bedazzlement of immanence and transcendence, a daze and maze of here and there, now and ever, one and three. Do you see? God. I drew God, Anthony has Jesus, John wraps up with the Holy Ghost. God, the first person of the Trinity, Christianity's big kahuna. Kahuna is a Hawaiian word meaning priest, sorcerer, magician, wizard, minister, expert. I like that minister is in with expert. But God is the expert. The expert above all experts, wizard of creation, inventor of the magics of color and sound, of light, sight, and gravity, of evolution and photosynthesis, of DNA and stardust. God is the big kahuna. Thus, if Jesus' propensity for exorcisms and his bent for walking on water are maybe too much for you, if the spirit is too wispy, too insubstantial, too ghostly, then rest in God. God who brooded over the waters and birthed and loved the world into being, to whom the atheist in the foxhole cries out for rescue. Here is what theologians say. God is the supreme being and principal object of faith, the supreme being and principal object of faith. God is creator without beginning, without end. God is omniscient, infinite knowledge, omnipotent, unlimited power, omnipresent, present everywhere at all times, omnibenevolent, perfect goodness. But if these are too much, if these words are too long, too cool to the touch, hear this heart-warm truth. God is love. And leave it there. Worship love. Train for love. Practice love. Pine for it and pass it on. We who are gathered here, in this house of God, gathered in the name of God, are gathered in the name of love. We are a community of love. Aching for it, aiming for it, and for Christ's sake, sometimes making it happen. Hear a last word, a high hope concerning the ineffable mystery of God. If God is God, then we are not. You are not. If God is the supreme expert, the expert above all experts, you are not, and I am not. To posit God is to be humbled, our egos chastened, our knowledge dwarfed, all our expertise trumped. Belief in God is a daily dose, a double dose of humility and a wonderment. God.
You may have heard of the parable of the prodigal son. The storyline goes, in short, something like this. There was a farmer, a salt of the earth by the sweat of his brow sort, who had given his life with gladness to the work of milking goats and thrashing grain. He rose early, putting his hand to the plow with sleep in his eyes, and he left the fields late, sitting down to supper with dirt beneath his fingernails. This life suited him. It satisfied him. It was all he had ever known. And on those days when his sons worked beside him, when his two boys were there and they were all toiling and laughing together, on those days he beamed and he knew nothing but pride. Pride, right and pure, to see the men they were becoming. Well, then one day, out of the clear blue, his youngest threw down his scythe and stomped over and stood before him, not quite hands on hips, but with an air of insistence just the same. And he said, "Father, whatever you are leaving me when you die, well, forget the weight. Let's just settle up here and now. Sell off my half of the farm. Pony up with my share of the inheritance. I am off to see the world." And so the old farmer, the heartbroken father, watched as his son strode off to find himself on what only could seem a fool's errand. He watched as his flesh and blood vanished beyond the horizon, venturing to what the Bible calls far country, that is, to the very ends of the earth. A theologian I like a lot, his name is Karl Barth. He once offered a playful and imaginative reading, a recasting of this story. He wondered whether we might not see in Jesus something of the prodigal. He wondered whether in God the Son's leaving the life and the home he knew in heaven, in his being on his way with all the riches of holiness, in his errand to the far country, out and out and out past the pearly gates, to the very ends of the earth. He wondered whether in all this we might not see some semblance of the prodigal. And he wondered whether in the heartbreak of God's saying goodbye, and in the sinking feeling and in the fear God had that this journey would prove dangerous, would prove to be the son's undoing, whether in God's sad and sure knowing that it is in the nature of such odysseys that one loses all before they should find what they are looking for. He wondered whether in the anguish of God we might not see that same dynamic of prodigal son and grieving parent. If this is true, then by such lights, what we see in Jesus, is a God who would see the world, a God who would fall in love with the world, a God who would seek out the world, who would seek out its curiosities and its delights, and who would become all too well acquainted with its cruelties and its demons. What we see in Jesus is a God who would not be corralled in a castle in the clouds, but who instead throws it all away to take up and to commune with strange friends yet unknown. What we see in Jesus is the riskiness of God, to go outside of God, the chutzpah of God to leave home, to spend it all, to chance it all, to sacrifice it all, to bet the farm on sharing life with the likes of us. And so it is hardly a surprise in this morning's scripture to see Jesus, to see God the Son again on the move, bidding farewell to his followers, but bidding them to go, to leave behind the lives they have always known and the comforts they have come to count on, bidding them to go, to walk bravely onward, forsaking all as they push out and out and out into far country. Prodigal sons and daughters that they are, venturing forth to the very ends of themselves, the very ends of the earth, spending it all, chancing it all, sacrificing it all, squandering whatever riches are theirs for the sake of strange friends yet unknown.
From the Gospel according to Matthew. But the angel said to the women at the tomb, "Do not be afraid, for I know you are looking for Jesus who was crucified. He is not here. He has been raised, as he said. Come, see the place where he lay. Then go quickly and tell his disciples, he has been raised from the dead. And indeed, he is going ahead of you to Galilee. There you will see him." Now, the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain to which they had been directed. There they saw Jesus. And when they saw Jesus, they worshiped him. But some doubted. When they saw Jesus, they worshiped him, but some doubted. Some doubted? Really? Really, remember that these people among whom there is doubt, that's the disciples. They had traveled with Jesus for years. They had seen him perform miracles, feed the hungry, cure the sick, raise the dead. They had seen Jesus killed on a cross and then rise alive again from the tomb. And now they are standing and talking to Jesus face to face, and still some among the disciples doubted? Doubt is a pretty powerful thing, it seems. Doubt can persist even among people who are standing and talking to the risen Christ, it seems. So it is safe to say that I don't think that I am ever going to be free from doubt. In fact, I don't think that there is a person who has ever lived whose belief in God was free from all doubt. Belief in God is always accompanied by doubt. Relationship with God is always accompanied with doubt, and God remains God, whether I believe or whether I am in doubt. God meets people in their doubt, just as Christ met the disciples on the mountain in Galilee, even in their doubt. Whether I believe in God or doubt God, that changes. But the presence of God, that is constant. I take from this story of the risen Christ appearing to the doubtful disciples the lesson that my doubt cannot prevent me from being in relationship with God. Whether I believe in God or doubt God, I am in relationship with God because I am in the presence of God always. I am in the midst of God everywhere I go. I cannot wander away from God's company accidentally, nor could I purposefully depart from the presence of God if I wanted to. Or, to put it another way, to put it in the way that Jesus did. Remember, I am with you always, to the end of the age. The presence of God is like the air. Think of the air, how we are always surrounded by the air, how we breathe it in, and how the air fills our lungs and from there infuses our blood and makes its way into our cells and our skin, how it becomes a part of our body. We build up our substance out of what we draw from the air. The presence of God is like the air, where in moments where we least expect it, a brave word comes from our mouth. A kind thought enters our mind. The right thing is what we find ourselves doing, the hard thing, and we look back at it later and we say, was that me? Where did that come from? The Spirit of God inspires us. That is, we breathe it in so that it is within us, just as the air surrounds and sustains us, whether we believe or understand the air or not, we are in the midst of it. The ever-present and engulfing nature of the air gives us a small glimpse, a crude metaphor for understanding what the presence of God is like. So too does the changing and invisible mood of the air give us a small glimpse, a crude metaphor for how to understand what the action of God is like. Sometimes the air is so still, and we ourselves within it so still, that it seems that the air is not present at all. Other times, the air whips so strongly against my face, against my body, that it is all that I can do to avoid being bowled over by it. The actions of God. They are sometimes that of glaring absence, knowable only by the fact that we feel nothing. Other times, the actions of God are like an irresistible force, quite evidently outside of my control entirely. God is everywhere, because God is not limited by space. God is every when, because God is the source of time. God surrounds and suffuses all of the universe. God is acting in the world as it is now and will be and ever was, and God is acting in the world as it never was and as it never will be and as it might yet still become. God suffuses and enraptures all that is. God sweeps up into her arms all that occurs within the world. There is nowhere that you can go that God is not. Whether you are filled with doubt or whether doubt is but a small companion voice in your mind, whether the way that you express your faith is brand spanking new or as ancient as the hills, God is always with you and around you and even within you. That is who the Holy Spirit is.